Well, it's a great time of year, isn't it? And one of the things I love about this time of year, actually, is the cars. You notice the cars that come out? The old cars, the hot cars, the convertibles, the cars that you never see any other time of year. And I always remember my first car, which was my favorite car, still is. It was a yellow 1972 Mustang convertible, bright yellow 1972 Mustang convertible. It had a 351 under the hood. And when I drove that car, I didn't have to try and keep up with the Joneses. I was the Joneses when I had that car. I never had a nicer car. And then I finished college and went into real estate. And I'll never forget my manager looking at me one day and saying, "You cannot do real estate in that thing. It's not practical," he said. "It's not something that you can use in a way that will connect with people in the real world. You'll have to get a better car than that." And I struggled with that for a while, and I tried to do real estate in a bright yellow Mustang convertible in Regina. I thought it would work well. Apparently, he didn't. The death nail to that car was when I got married. And I can remember some of the conversations we had like they were yesterday. "Dan, it's not practical for a family. We have to get a baby seat in the back and get a baby in and out." And I said, "Why can't we just put the roof down and drop the baby in and out whenever we need to?" She said, "That's not practical." She said, "You're an idiot." And she said, "Remind me why I married you." And this would go on for a while. Finally, the car went. And I ended up with a 1971 Chrysler New Yorker that looked like an aircraft carrier. We could have raised six kids in that car. It was so wide that when she sat at the far end, which happened more than I care to admit in those days, you'd need a megaphone to talk to each other. But the deal was, my car wasn't practical, and it didn't make sense in the real world, whether that was real estate or the real world was marriage. I was reflecting back on that this week as I watched a bright yellow convertible go down the street. But my dots got joined to something else. Same questions, but another issue. The question of, is it really practical, and does it really work in the real world? This time, though, Christianity, not a car. Have you ever wondered whether Christianity is really practical? Does it really work outside of Sunday mornings when we get together here? I mean, it's really nice to sing beautiful songs and choruses, and you're nice people to hang out with. And I love the band. Some of you don't, but I do. And I love being with Christian people and the energy in a place like this. But the question is, when you walk outside of these doors and you wake up Monday morning, is it really practical? Does it really work? That's my concern today and for the next little while. And so I've tried to craft a little series that I've entitled The Other 6 Days. And I'm thinking about Monday to Friday and Saturday. That's what I'm thinking about. And I'm thinking about this question is, does it work on those days like it works today? I think, if you're honest with me, that's where most of us really struggle. I don't struggle that much here this morning. I get kind of swept up in what's happening. And I even find my hands going up and down once in a while. And it's just really good. And I go home Sunday nights and I feel like it's been a great day. But sometimes Monday isn't exactly the same. So I want to talk about the other 6 days, making it work Monday to Saturday. It's actually what Jesus described as the way. When he talked about the Christian life, he talked about a way, a journey, as though it wasn't just one day, but that it would become a lifestyle. In fact, he did say, "I am the way." And by implication, people that follow him are on the way. It's a lifestyle outside the four walls of this building. So I'd like to think that through with you for a while over the next few weeks. And I'd like to base our study on the second book in the New Testament called Mark. Mark was written by Mark, John Mark probably. There's four, we call them Gospels, that start the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all written, and they all by people that knew or new followers of Jesus, and they all give a perspective on the life of Jesus. Mark is the shortest of them, and I'd like to base our study on it. I'm not going to go through Mark verse by verse or even chapter by chapter, but I want to root and ground our thinking in this little book called Mark. We're going to listen to Jesus in Mark. We're going to listen to what he has to say, and we're going to learn from him how to do life the other 6 days. Most of what Jesus said and did, after all, took place in the secular workplace, in a farmer's field, in a fishing boat, at a wedding feast, at a cemetery, at a public well, asking a woman he didn't know for a drink of water, on a country hillside that he turned into a huge picnic, in a courtroom, having supper in homes with acquaintances or friends. In our Gospels, and especially Mark, Jesus occasionally shows up at a synagogue or temple, but most of the time he spends it in the workplace, in the marketplace, out there the other 6 days. And so that's why I'd like to ground what we're doing in this little gospel called Mark. You might say, why did you choose Mark and not Matthew or Luke or John? Well, for these reasons. I think I have three of them. One, Mark is the closest in time to Jesus. That it seems to be that Mark was the earliest gospel written. Most people, in fact, all early church fathers, attribute Mark's account to the Apostle Peter. The assumption is, and it's on record, I could read you some quotes, but I won't bother you with that right now, from early church fathers that say that everything Mark got, he got from Peter. And that's interesting, because you might say that Mark is Peter's memoirs or journal or diary. It almost reads like Mark. It's just jumps from one thing to another so fast. You almost see Peter's personality in Mark. And it's interesting, because if you go through the book of Mark, you'll see that nothing happens in Mark where Peter's not present. That's my first reason, is it's probably the closest you can get to the source, to Jesus. Second reason I'd like to use Mark is it was written for Gentile readers. It wasn't written for Jews, wasn't necessarily written for Christians, it was written for Roman Gentiles. And so these people basically knew nothing about Jesus. And Mark almost assumes that when you read his book, you know very little. For example, he quotes very little from the Old Testament, not like Matthew. I mean, he will in the first chapter, but very little quoting from the Old Testament. The other thing about Mark is every time he talks about a Jewish custom, he slows down and he explains it for us, assuming that we don't know what he's talking about. So it seems to me, for people in Central Alberta today, Mark's a good place to start if you want to read about Jesus and learn about his way, because he assumes that we have very little knowledge, but that we want to follow Jesus the other 6 days. So that's another reason why I choose Mark. And then the other reason I choose Mark is because I love a great story, and Mark is a great storyteller. He really is. He's a way better storyteller than Matthew, way better than Luke or John. In terms of stories, Mark's the man. It's clear that he enjoys a good story, and he relishes the telling of a story almost to the point of self-indulgence. You read the book and see if that's not true. It's action-packed. You learn not so much, who Jesus is by what he says, like you do in Matthew, but by watching what he does. So Mark presents Jesus in action, and you get an idea of his character and who he is by what he does, more so than by what he teaches. So Mark, for me, is a great little book. It's a book full of stories, and he's a vivid storyteller. The details that he includes that the others don't are incredible. Just let me give you an example. Do you remember that account of Jesus teaching one day, and there's so many people in the home that you can't get to them, and some people have a friend who's a paralytic, and they're trying to get him to Jesus. Now, you read that story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you tell me who tells the best story of that. Mark. You know what Matthew says? I mean, Matthew's just so, I was going to say, like, boring at that point, but that's not the word that I want. But Matthew basically just says that Jesus was teaching. Some people had a paralytic friend, and they brought him to Jesus. It's okay, cool. Luke adds a bit more, but Mark, listen to how Mark tells the story. You don't even get from Matthew Jesus was in a home. When you read Luke, you get that they had to lower him through the roof, but Mark, his details are incredible. You come to Mark, where is he? Chapter 2. And Mark says, a few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door. You can't even get to the door, there's so many people there. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Like, he even includes how many were carrying this guy. Since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. You'd never get that from Matthew. And then Mark just goes one more level down. He says, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. Mark's saying, this is an incredible thing, you guys. Four guys brought their friend. They got up to the roof. They made an opening, but they had to dig through it, Mark says. Matthew just says some guys brought a paralytic to Jesus. Luke says they brought him and they put him down through the roof. But Mark says, you wouldn't believe what they actually did. Now, Mark tells stories that way. He's a great storyteller, and I like a good story. So I've chosen Mark, not Matthew or Luke or John, to base our stuff on. And the other thing about Mark, he seems to focus on the humanness of Jesus. I love that. Sometimes we're so caught up in the deity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus. Jesus is God, that we forget he was a real man and he lived a real life like we have to do. And Mark loves to shine the spotlight on the human emotions of Jesus. He talks about Jesus being sorrowful, disappointed, angry, having great displeasure, amazed, fatigued. Even he brings out the ignorance of Jesus at one point. Can you believe that? You think about that and figure out where that is. I mean, that's what Mark does. He puts the spotlight on the humanness of Jesus, not just the deity of Jesus. Okay, because you might think I'm a heretic. We're in terms of the ignorance of Jesus, Mark says, you know what? Jesus doesn't even know when he's going to come back. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said, I don't know. I'm ignorant of that. Only the Father knows when I'm going to come back. And I thought, isn't that amazing? We have people all over North America, and you can put their shows on tonight, that know when Jesus is coming back, but he doesn't know when he's coming back. That's amazing to me. But anyway, I'll leave that real quick. When I read a book, I like to ask, so what's the purpose of this book? Why did this writer write it? Because if you get that clear, you'll read really well. So why did Mark write his book? He has two aims, it seems. Here's what they are. One is to communicate to us or to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's one of his big goals, is to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's one of the most important questions you can ever ask. Most Christians get so preoccupied with the how questions, how do I do this, that they forget about the who questions, who is Jesus and what did he do? So Mark's big concern is to answer that question, who is Jesus? But he has another aim or goal right underneath it, right beside it, and it's this, and what does it mean to follow him as the disciple? So that's Mark's goal. As you read his book, he wants you to come out the other side knowing who Jesus is, and he wants you to know what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. Discipleship is the proper outcome to the correct answer of the question, who is Jesus? When you've answered the question, who is Jesus, properly, discipleship is the proper outcome. In Mark, you'll read about 12 ordinary men, blue-collar workers, who met Jesus and entered into a new dimension of living as disciples. That's what you'll find as you read through Mark. Discipleship is repeatedly defined in Mark by simply being close to Jesus, being with him, sitting around him, hearing him, following him. That's a disciple to Mark. The simple but all-important act of hearing and following Jesus precedes and is more important than the disciples' complete understanding of Jesus. So Mark's goal is that we would understand who Jesus is, and understanding that, begin to follow him as a disciple. So that's just a little background of the book we call Mark, so that hopefully during these weeks you'll read through it, maybe for the first time. Best book to start with, if you know nothing about Jesus and the Jesus way, is Mark, just because he assumes so little. And he'll take you from square one right to the end in terms of who is Jesus and what it means to follow him. So I come back to my big rock issue of the other 6 days. And I've tried to craft this little series around a series of questions that bubble up from this book as I read it. Question I want to address today is this. Is this stuff old news or is it good news? Is it old news for a lot of us or is it still really, really good news? Where a person starts when they want to live it and make it work Monday to Saturday is that they begin to rearrange their lives around Jesus and begin to set their heart to follow him 24/7. I think the heading to this book, which is really the first verse, gives you a clue about where to start and raises that question, is this old news or is it good news? Just let me read you the title or the heading to Mark's gospel. And he just says this. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his heading for the whole book. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, really, all I want to do is play with two words in that heading for you, with you. Because I think if we get our heads around these two words, it'll give us some clues about how to start living it the other 6 days. The first word is the second word, beginning, which is really the first word in the Greek version that Mark would have written. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word beginning, I want to think about for a few minutes with you. Because I think that what Mark is deliberately doing by using that word is reminding us of the first word in the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you read that verse and your mind goes back to the first verse in the Bible, then Mark's done his work. Because he wants us to stop and reflect back there for a moment. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus now is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, Mark's going to say, a new creation is about to begin. It's very interesting the way Mark does that. He's deliberately pointing us back to the creation account, to the very beginning of history. Now think about it for a minute. Let's try and get our heads into what Mark might be saying. If you think back to Genesis 1 and the beginning, you'll read it, and if you read it carefully and put it together with some other texts in the Bible, you'll find out that the creation of the heavens and the earth was the project of the triune God. When I say triune God, I'm thinking Trinity. I'm thinking of one God in three persons who know and who love each other. The creations of the heaven and the earth was a project by the triune God. Not three gods, not one God who appears in three different forms at different times, but one God who's three persons. It's a mystery to be sure. But I read Genesis 1, and it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So I have this Spirit of God. And then I have, and it's put in such a way as to be distinct from the Spirit of God. Then God said, let there be, and there was. So I have the Spirit of God, and I have God. And then I come across that strange phrase in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and likeness. Who's the us? Well, a lot of scholars and theologians have spilled a lot of ink over that, but it sure puts my antenna up when I've just read Spirit of God and God. And then as I read through the New Testament, I come across Colossians chapter 1, and what do I read there? I read about Jesus, and it says there that it was Jesus that created all things. There's nothing that exists that doesn't exist that he didn't call into being. So I put it all together, and I have this Spirit of God, I have God, and I have Jesus, and somehow they're all working together on a project, the creations of the heaven and the earth. And you say, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? And further, how does that tie into what Mark's trying to do here? Well, when you think about this triune God, they existed forever in community, communion. There was this incredible love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you got to the center of the universe today, you'd find out it's a relationship. It's a community. It's a God relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, what Mark does is I think he remembers that. Before he's done his first chapter, he'll talk to us about the baptism of Jesus. And then you see it again. This triune God appears. At that time, verse 9 says, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now you have Jesus being baptized. He's coming up out of the water, and he sees heaven and earth being torn open, and there's the Spirit again descending on him like a dove. And then you have this voice from heaven, you're my Son whom I love, I'm well pleased with you. So you have Jesus, the Spirit, and a voice. It's like a reflection of Genesis 1. You have this triune God again appearing. And it seems to me that if we say that the creations of the heaven and the earth were a project, the triune God, so the new creation, salvation, is a project too of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that Jesus came and died and then had to convince the Father that because he died, the Father should accept us. It was the Father sending the Son going back to heaven, the Spirit coming to talk to you and to talk to me about this and make sense of it so we could get to know Jesus and be part of this deal. It's like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating the heavens and the earth. And Mark is saying it was the same deal when it came to our salvation. This is a big deal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If this world was made by a triune God, relationships of love are what life is really all about. Different views of God have different implications. If you believe that it just all started with a big bang and nobody knows quite how that happened, but it happened and we just appeared, then it really doesn't matter how you do life. But if you believe that God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed in an eternal relationship of love and then created us and then took on the project of our salvation, you've got to know that when you ask the question what life is all about, it's about relationships of love. The center of the universe, there's a community of persons knowing and loving each other. The ultimate reality is a love relationship. So when Mark raises that issue by saying the beginning and putting my head at least back to Genesis 1, I come to this conclusion. If it's going to work the other 6 days, then somehow this deal will have drastic implications for my relationships. It means that when I move outside of these four walls, God will start untangling my relational life that's got all tangled up. It means to me that he'll help me put it right. At home, with people I'm out of good relationship with, he'll teach me how to treat other people with respect like I want to be treated myself, because relationship's the core of what we believe. It's at the center of the universe. And when we say to you, come out today at 12:45 and get connected, it's not just because it would be good for you not to be lonely. It's because that's what life is all about. It's about God in three persons in relationship, calling us into relationship and to participate in that relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. So it seems to me that that's where it would begin, is relationally. I would expect, if I've really got the real deal, that I would expect that out there, he would talk to me about the people I work with. He'd counsel me about my marriage. He'd deal with these people that I'm at odds with. And it seems to me that if I'm hearing that from the Holy Spirit, I'm probably learning to walk the Jesus way Monday to Saturday. So that's the first word. And let me point out the second word. It's the word gospel. It's a word that you're, I think, very, very familiar with. The beginning of the gospel, Mark says. The gospel, as you probably know, means literally good news. It was a word that wasn't a religious word or a Christian word, a church word. It was a word that was commonly used of reports of victory from the battlefield. So when I leave this place tonight at 7:30, and somebody brings me good news from Vancouver, that's gospel, victory, gospel, that kind of thing. That's the word. It's an interesting fact, though, that in the Greco-Roman world, the word gospel, it always appears in the plural, as, you know, one good tiding among many. But when it's used in the New Testament, gospel always appears in the singular, as if to say, all other good news pales in comparison with the good news about Jesus. That's why it's always used in the singular. There's no news like this. In fact, without what Mark's going to say, all other news really isn't all that great. Mark's trying to say that what I'm going to write to you is good news. So that you start in verse 1 of his book, knowing that no matter where you are or what you've done or where you've been, the good news that Mark brings is about a person, Jesus, and it's good news for you, the reader, more properly, the hearer, because Mark was actually written to be heard, not read. That's why if you read it out loud or listen to it read out loud, it just comes to life. That's the way it was written, to be heard, not necessarily read. So whatever Mark's going to say from here on out about Jesus, he wants us to be positioned properly to understand it as good news. That's important. Because it seems to me that so many Christians almost talk about it as though it's bad news. Do you ever get that, listening to Christians? When I listen to Christians sometimes, it's almost as though God is against everything and everyone. It almost comes across as bad news, especially for people that are messed up. If you've had an affair, for example, or two affairs, or seven affairs, like, sometimes the way Christians process that, it's like God is really, really against you. Or if you're gay, God is against you. Or if you're this or that. Sometimes Christians present this message like it's bad news. Now, before you send me all your emails, just do two things for me. Just do two things. Read John 3:17. You know John 3:16, for God so loved. John 3:17 says, for God didn't send his son to condemn the world, to condemn gay people, to condemn the serial adulterer, to condemn the greedy person. No, but to save the world. And then read about a woman caught in the act. Now, I don't need to tell you what he means by the act. It means they were doing the act. You get it. It's a little nervous laughter. She was brought to Jesus, probably hardly covered up, thrown at his feet. He said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. A woman with 5-6 marriages and now living with a guy bumps into the one person you don't want to bump into, Jesus. And he really doesn't bring it up much, except to point out to her that the reason she's doing it is she's thirsty. And she's really trying to quench a deep thirst that can't be found in sex or men. He didn't condemn her. He not only saved her, he saved her whole town. She became one of the greatest evangelists of the New Testament outside the Apostle Paul. Amazing stuff. When Mark says this is good news, make sure you get that and you don't present it as bad news. For sure, he'll teach us a better way to live, but there is nobody that can't get in on this deal. And when Christians parade around with placards like a bunch of idiots saying we were against everything, I think to myself, this is coming across as bad news, not good news. Think about that and work that through. The other thing Christians do a lot, and I'm part of it, is they treat it as though it's old news, not good news. You know, I heard that so much. Yeah, gospel means good news. Jesus came, died for our sins. Big deal. Then we go out and do our own thing and forget all about it. So it's almost like we've got so much of this for so many years. It's now old news. It's not good news anymore. And yet Mark can't get over this. And he wants to make sure that from the get-go, we understand it's not bad news or old news, but it's really, really good news. How do we get it so wrong? I don't know how, actually. So let me, I got 5 minutes, right? Do I have five? Can I go 10? Can I go 15? No, just, I'll do 10. Rob Tannehill went 52 minutes when he was up here, but anyway. Let me try to take 10 minutes to tell you how good it really is. Because I think it's better than most of us really think it is. Point one. Jesus died for our sins. That's really, really good news. He paid a debt Dan Cochran could never pay. And it wasn't just some of my stuff. It was the whole package. Whole package. The times when my feet have rushed into sin, he paid for that. The time when I knew I was doing wrong and kept doing it, he paid for that too. The times when I didn't care and wandered away, paid for that too. The times when I literally scorned it was all taken up by Jesus and paid for at the cross. That is really, really good news. There's nothing you'll ever do or have done that Jesus didn't completely pay for. And the gospel is an announcement of that. It's not good advice. It's not asking you to do something. It's saying it was done for you. That's good news. But sometimes that's where we stop with our presentation of the gospel, that it means forgiveness of sins. But it means a whole lot more than that, too. Here's what else it means. It means that when you engage with Jesus personally, a different kind of life will come into you when you trust him. A different kind of life will come into you. You'll enter into a relationship with him where he will teach you to do the things he taught. When you trust him, he'll forgive you, yes, but he'll also give you a new kind of life, and he'll begin to teach you how to do the things that he taught by transforming you, changing you on the inside. And when you're changed on the inside, you don't need a bunch of rules on the outside to keep you straight, because your mind and your heart will be right and be good. He'll teach you how to live your life as if he were actually living it. That's really good news. Imagine Jesus living your life. How would he live it? The gospel means that he will come into you and he'll begin to teach you how to live your life like he would live it. He's raised from the dead. I like to look at Jesus this way. It's part of the gospel for me. He's the smartest person who ever lived in my field and other places too. He's the smartest pastor that ever lived. So he'll teach me how to be a good pastor. I discovered he was the smartest real estate person that's ever sold real estate. Teach you how to do it. He's the smartest carpenter, smartest teacher, smartest businessman, smartest parent, smartest lawyer that's ever walked the face of this planet. He will teach you how to do life like he would do it in your shoes. He's the smartest chemist. I know a man in California, and he had a chemist come to him. He said, Dallas, that's my guy I know in California. He said, Dallas, you really don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, do you? To do that, he said to Dallas, you'd generate so much heat, you'd melt the pots. When I heard that, I thought, you almost feel embarrassed saying, well, if you could turn water into wine, you could probably handle the pots. he's the smartest chemist that's ever lived. That's really good news that I don't have to keep struggling to try to make this thing work, but I can trust him. I can trust him, yes, for forgiveness of sins, but I can trust him now to teach me how to live life as a pastor should. And you can trust him to live life as you should because he's the smartest person that's ever lived. The gospel is an announcement of a new way of life. Nobody's left out. Everybody can get in on this deal. And that's why it seemed like when Jesus was around, the floodgates would open and people would stream in and want to embrace the kingdom of God because they knew he had what they wanted. That's really good news, that your life can look different and be different. And it's not just about your sins. It's also about a whole new way of living. This is really, really good news. How do you get in on it? Before he's finished this first chapter, Mark, it's almost like he can't wait to tell us how to get in on it. Down in verse 14 and 15, he says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. This is what he said. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Here's two words that are very important. Repent and believe the good news. It's how you get in on it. You repent and you believe. Repent means to reverse course or to reconsider or to turn around. However that looks, you were doing your own thing, following your own way of life. Now I'm going to actually turn around and try and focus on who this Jesus is, and I'll stumble and I'll fall and it'll be tough, but I'm going to begin to follow him. That's turning around. That's repentance. It doesn't just happen when you say, I'd like to be a Christian. Repentance is a lifestyle, a way of life. It's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it is. Times when you fall down and look back and get, but you get up and you keep facing that way. That's repentance. So you're asked initially to begin to rearrange your life around Jesus. That's repentance. And then the word believe. You repent and you believe. That's how the dots are joined. Believe, as you know, is better, maybe, trust. It's not just get the facts straight, because a lot of people, including the devil, have the facts straight, but they haven't experienced the good news. Trust would be the best word here. And it always has in mind the fact that believe, the way it's used here, makes an actual difference in your day-to-day life. It's connected to life. In other words, if you live in a world where somebody was born of a virgin, you live in a different world than if you don't believe that happened. If you believe the Bible is God's world, or God's word, rather, you live in a different world than people who don't believe that. If the Bible's God's word and it says that God will supply all of your needs and provide for you, and you believe that, then you don't spend all your life trying to secure yourself and worried and anxious about how it's all going to work out. You actually trust that that's so. It's connected to life. A lot of the times, the problem is that we profess to believe, but we don't really believe. Profession and belief are two completely different things. You can profess to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we should live holy, godly lives, and you can profess a whole lot of things, but what you really believe is what you really do, not what you profess. So don't worry about what you profess. Look at how you live your life and what you do. That'll tell you what you really believe. Believing is connected to life. It's trusting Jesus the moment you walk outside these four walls, and you're going to trust him now to help you on Monday live life the Jesus way. Don't even know what that looks like, but you're going to start trusting him. You let his words define reality for you tomorrow morning. That's what trust is. His words are now going to define reality for you Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. You begin to risk everything on him. Don't hedge your bets. Risk everything on Jesus. And you'll find out when you do that, that it won't just be old news, but it'll be better news than you ever imagined that it could be. And we'll pick this up next week. Let me pray that God would help us rearrange our lives around Jesus and trust him. Trust him fully. Not just today, but next week. Father, thank you that you sent your son, Jesus. And though sometimes we have to admit we haven't got it right, today we humble ourselves before you and thank you for the best news that anybody could ever hear. We pray, Father, that you would help us turn to face Jesus today and this week. And that as we go about our work or our school or whatever we do, our life, that, Lord, you would help us to trust you with everything. And that you would teach us how to live our lives as if you were actually living it yourself. For we pray in your name, Lord. Amen.